Pleased, thrilled, and happy that you're here today, especially those of you here physically present, but also those that are listening by way of a live stream. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for being here. And we're just hoping that God is going to do wonderful, mighty things today in our lives. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, just join me for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just want to pause here for a moment to thank you for Sugarland Bible Church. We want to thank you for these wonderful facilities we have, the precious workers and volunteers that we have, such as those currently that are up here in the AV booth making this broadcast possible. Father, thank you for our folks in the children's ministry and the youth ministry who are there faithfully doing their jobs this morning. And so, Father, we just pray that you would manifest yourself today through all those that are teaching. And I ask for myself, Father, that you would move me out of the way. Lord, I pray your people would not hear what I have to say, but they would hear what you have to say. And Father, give us wisdom, discernment, and insight into truth, and may it affect our lives so that we can be more like Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. All right, well, we're again continuing with our Law and Grace series. It has been a season, and it is a series, right? And we're currently on session 35. Just want to call attention to this slide before I go any further, because we haven't really called attention to this in quite a while. But if you notice what it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So that's why we're calling this our Law and Grace series. Again, we have our purpose, aim, and objective that we always like to look at. We're comparing and we're contrasting law and grace so we can properly understand these two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. I give you a quote from Scofield. You've seen this many times. I give you a quote from Newell, where they basically say the same thing. And then this one by Henry Ironsides, which I like so much. Let me just read this one. He says, in Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature. I think that describes a whole lot of believers today. He goes on and he says, in chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus are accepted in the Beloved and are as free from every charge of guilt as He is Himself. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with Him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. And that's what this series is all about, making these distinctions and contrasts between law and grace. We said Matthew has a threefold purpose in his book, and of course the Sermon on the Mount is found in the book of Matthew. Jesus is explaining to the Jewish believers who were waiting for the Messiah that they hadn't made a mistake, that Jesus was in fact their Messiah. And then Matthew is also explaining here why the kingdom has been postponed, and also the fact that there's this introduction of the interim program of God during the king's absence, in the kingdom's absence, right? We said that you can look at the book of Matthew this way. It's basically broken down like this. The kingdom's offered. The kingdom is then rejected. The kingdom then is, the explanation is that the kingdom has now been postponed, and there's going to be an interim program. But ultimately, the kingdom will be accepted by the Jews. Matthew's message is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. And then that brings us into just a quick review, quick, maybe not so quick, we'll see, of what we studied last time. So in our previous session, we looked at Matthew 6:16 through 18, and we saw that that was broken up into four parts. You see it here. First of all, verses 16 through 18, Jesus dealt with the issue of fasting. When you move into verses 19 through 21, he then talks about the contrast between earthly and heavenly treasures. in verses 22 through 23, he talks about the difference between physical and spiritual insight. And then finally, in verse 24, he talks about what it means to serve two masters. Whenever you fast was what we talked about. The law of Moses contained 613 laws, 365 of them being things not to do. But the practice of fasting, we pointed out last time, was not a part of the law of Moses. That, in fact, was a tradition. And so that's the reason why Jesus says in that passage, whenever you fast, because it was not commanded. It was a custom and a tradition. We also pointed out the fact that fasting is not required for Jews, but also not required for believers. However, believers living under and functioning under the reigning principle of grace may fast, if you so choose, and that we're free to do so to focus on the Lord. Big difference than having a commandment that says you must do it. We also saw that in verses 19 through 21, Jesus began to deal with this issue of storing up things. And we said Jesus was not saying that we shouldn't save up for a real and valid or for real and valid future needs. But we also said that Jesus, in the passage we studied last week, used hyperbole. And remember, what is hyperbole at the bottom of the screen? It's an obvious and intentional exaggeration used for stress and for emphasis. It's not intended to be taken literally. We do this all the time in English, right? So someone says, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. They don't literally mean that, right? Well, I hope they don't. Jesus goes on, he says, or he's telling his audience that the important thing is to place greater value on spiritual rewards than on physical things. And for the Israelites living in the land of Israel under the law of Moses, you notice how I emphasize this all the time. I'm wanting to drive this into your consciousness. This is the context. Jesus is saying what? That this idea of spiritual rewards would be realized for the Israelites living under the law. How? It would be realized through earthly blessing and protection in the land and ultimately exaltation as a nation among the nations by God. That was, in fact, exactly what Deuteronomy 28 is all about, which we'll have more to say about later. We mentioned the fact that, of course, that not only does Israel have rewards, but so do we. We have heavenly crowns and rewards, and we mentioned that there are five crowns. And again, I'm not going to read the chart to you. We did that last week, but you can look at that if you'd like to go back and look at that. But not only do we have five crowns, but we also have, well, and there's an example of the crown. This is something like what the crown would look like in the athletic games. And then we said we had three rewards also. Rewards for building on a solid foundation. What do you do with what Jesus has done in your life? And what do you do with your understanding of the Word of God? Rewards for voluntary service. Guess what? All the folks back there down the hall this morning who are volunteers have a crown waiting for them. And then there is an inheritance reward. So these are things that we have. And it's interesting that Israel has the potential of rewards. And we have the potential of rewards. Why is that true? Because we have the same God. And His character doesn't change. We talked about the issue of eyes and what one cannot do. And we said that what we discovered was that in the Scriptures, we have what we call a spiritual analog, if you will, or a comparison, a correspondence, if you will, where we see the Scriptures using terms that would normally be reserved for physical senses, but then applying them to spiritual senses. And we have that here on this chart. We studied that last time. I gave you this chart also to kind of show you in a pictorial representation what that would be like. So there's the biblical, physical, spiritual anatomy chart, picture, whatever you want to call that there, graphic. And again, encourage you to go back and review that if you need to do so. By the way, Peter, Paul, and not Mary, but the author of Hebrews were the ones that gave us this information. And let's see here. Also, we have this slide where Matthew 6:24, we put it in a poetic form to speak to this issue again of hyperbole, but also to see how Jesus used it. He said, you cannot serve two masters. Why not? Because you will hate the one and love the other. Or you will be devoted to one and you'll despise the other. And we said that in the actual context here, that Jesus is referring to the issue of serving God and pursuing wealth. And we talked about why wealth was so important to the Jews. We'll mention some more about that here in just a moment also. And we said, what do all of these four different sections have in common? And here's what we said. We said that verses 16 through 18 show that optional fasting for the body of Christ in prayer are to be focused on the Lord and from the heart, not toward other people or just to enhance one's sense of self-worth. You know, oh, by the way, I fasted 10 days. Yeah, look at me. No. Verses 19 through 24 talks about placing the highest value on spiritual relationships, the first of which is our relationship with the Lord himself. No matter how important other relationships are, the Lord should come first. And so then we come today to Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34, if you'd like to turn there, and we'll start with that at this time. So here's the passage, I'll just read through it. Now Jesus starts out and he says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" So he says, do not worry then, saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And everyone said, amen, right? Well, let me just tell you before we really dive into this, that this message this morning is for me, all right? It's first for me. So if you get something out of this, God be glorified, right? But it's for me. So just keep that in mind. We start out with this. Do not worry. Do not worry. So Jesus says here, what? Do not worry. And I want you to notice where he says this. He says this in the beginning. Look at it. I had to minimize this so you could see it better. He says it in the beginning of the passage. Do not worry. He says it in the middle of the passage. And he says it at the end of the passage. And one of the things that we know about the way Hebrew is constructed is that whenever you see something repeated, it's done so to draw emphasis on that subject. So Jesus is not just saying, don't be worried. Jesus is saying, don't be worried. Big difference, right? Big difference. Don't be worried. What are you worried about in your life today? Jim, I said it was about me. All right. Okay. So, Jesus says, do not worry. Now, watch this. In between the do not worry commands, Jesus sandwiches the phrase, your heavenly Father. So, I put that up there for you to see also. And you're going to see shortly that he does this intentionally. So, again, now he's repeating that, right? So, he's not just saying, your heavenly Father. He's saying, your heavenly Father. He's emphasizing that to the Jews. All right, so as we continue, well, let me back up. I had a little more to say about that. Let me say this first. Jesus will say, do not worry, And then he will explain why not to worry by addressing the central focus of their worry. And there, of course, is a very important reason why he does this. Think about this. If we're all honest this morning, and I hope we are, each of us here today can call to mind in our own life, and perhaps also by observing other people, the issues that Jesus mentions here that often cause us to worry. Would you agree with that? But this listing that you see here in this passage is not exhaustive. And people worry about a lot of different things, don't they? As a matter of fact, some people have such a predisposition to worry that even when things are going well in their lives, they will actively try to find or pursue something somewhere to worry about. Talking to me this morning, right? But I added this, perhaps you know someone like that. Some people just can't be happy because they just feel the need to worry. And that's a problem, which we're going to see here in just a moment. Now we can move forward. One of the primary observations to be made in this passage, in what Jesus says, is that he centers or focuses his words on worry, specifically about physical needs or basic provisions like food and clothing. And again, he's going to explain that to us here in a little bit. Now, this particular discourse that Jesus was giving was in the northwest quarter of the Sea of Galilee. I have a picture there for you. And Jesus' audience, remember who his audience is, it consisted primarily of Israelites living in the land of Israel. Very important. There's our famous poem that we all remember when we come to the book of Matthew. When we want to remember who is Jesus speaking to in the book of Matthew, there it is. Roses are red and violets are bluish. All of those listening to Jesus are? All of those listening to Jesus are? Thank you. All right. All right. Praise the Lord. So, before the rejection of Jesus, he's speaking to them with a view to his reigning as their king, the king of the Jews, right? And the king of Israel. And he's also speaking to them in reference to the coming kingdom. But when Jesus returns at his second coming, right? And why are we making a distinction here? Because at the time when Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom, it could come. They had not rejected him at this point in time. But of course, we know that what happens in chapter 12 is the nation is going to reject him. So now we're fast forwarding to this idea now of in the future when the kingdom does come. That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus will not only be king of Israel, but he'll also be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over the Gentiles. And the important thing to understand here is that, you know, these three different titles here are not, they're not all one and the same thing. You have Jesus functioning as the King of Israel, the Messiah King, and he will also be functioning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we've mentioned here before, that indicates something slightly different, because King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaks to the issue of his ruling with a rod of iron over the Gentiles. Something to keep in mind. All right, so Jesus was speaking to Israelites under the law who were fixated on and inclined to worry about physical and earthly blessings contained in the law of Moses. All right? So, if an Israelite was obedient to the entire law of Moses, which, how many laws were there? 613. Then that Israelite would be blessed in earthly ways, and there would be no reason to worry about provisions. Think about that for just a moment. Why can I make that statement? Because what did we see God do in the wilderness with the children of Israel? Did he provide for them? My goodness, he provided for them. He gave them manna every day. He gave them, what else? He gave them water. If you had to get it out of a rock, you got it out of a rock, didn't you? Right? He also did what else? He made sure their clothing and their sandals didn't wear out for how long? 40 years. So the wilderness experience is a great example for the Jews of Jesus' day of the fact that God had already demonstrated, even before he had fully instituted the law, that he was going to take care of them. I mean, look how he delivered them in the first place. And then for 40 years, while they were operating under the law, what was he doing? He was providing for them. And so what does he say to them? If you do what you're supposed to, then I will do what I've promised I will do as you move into the land. All right? And we see this, of course. Let's see here. I think I skipped something. All right, so when Jesus tells his Jewish audience here, don't worry about what to eat or drink or what to wear, he's basically saying this: if you pay attention to the law, you'll automatically be blessed and you won't need to worry. That's an important point. Okay, now, do we have any evidence of this? Well, how about Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6? Now, again, Deuteronomy 28 is 68 verses. Only 14 of those verses have anything whatsoever to do with blessing, but blessing is important. Let's look at the first 6 verses here. Notice this. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Now notice the locations here. In the city. And blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Wow, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds good to me. So here Moses is speaking to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. What does Deuteronomy mean? It literally means second law. So what's happening here is they've spent 40 years in the wilderness. They've seen God's hand of provision. Now they're just at the point where they're ready to go into the land. And so God says, tell them again, remind them so they don't forget. You know, Peter and Paul do that, don't they, to us? How many times do we see in the epistles where phrases something to the effect of, remember, let me put you in remembrance. Why? Because we're forgetful. So God says, Moses, tell them again. And he did, right? And so they're preparing to go into the land. And so here's what's something very important to understand, that the Israelites, this Deuteronomy 28 and the law of Moses was for the Israelites to be a world view. This is how they were supposed to see their world, how they operated in their world view. And that's what Jesus was dealing with right here. Here's another passage. There are a lot of passages, but look at 28:8-11. Says here that the Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground. Where is this going to happen? In the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. I just think that's pretty interesting. I think it's important for us to understand that all of the blessings that are mentioned are in reference to earthly things. And this is important because, once again, this is informing us, Gentiles living today, of what the Israelites' individual and national worldview was. Very important. We need to keep that in mind. So Jesus' context, back to Matthew 6, 25 through 34, is regarding blessing under the law of Moses in the land. And by the way, did you notice as we looked at the Deuteronomy passages right here that God through Moses said in the land? Did you notice that he did not say in Canaan? Did you notice that he did not say in Palestine? No. Why? Because this is not no longer the land of Canaan. It's no longer the land, or never was the land of Palestine. Yes, I said that. What is it? It's always been for God the land of promise. Or, then again, Israel. Yeah, it's the land of promise. Or Israel, right? Yes. I appreciate the audience participation this morning. Very good. You all get an A. All right, blessing under the law of Moses is in the land. Okay, chapter 28 isn't the only place that speaks about blessings and cursings. And I have many verses there listed that you can look at if you'd like to. But it's very interesting that God's pretty serious about this to the point that he even spells out the question of curses for individual Jews. I've shown you this before, but most of the time we don't even see this. We read right over it. But look what he says here in Deuteronomy 28, 18 and 21. He says, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God. Now when he says when your heart turns away from the Lord our God, he's talking about turning away from the law. And he's talking about turning to idols, right? That was never a problem in Israel, right? Yeah, that was a big problem. He says, then the Lord will single him out for, look at that, for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant, the law of Moses, which were written in this book of the law. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's some serious stuff. All right, so as we continue in our law and grace study, it's going to be very helpful for us to keep in mind that the individual Israelites' worldview and the national worldview was this. It was blessing and cursing under the law in the land. Very important. So we said there were 613 laws, and it's all about what you do and what you don't do. And again, it's all conditional, all conditional. Everything is if you do, then I will, God says. That's very important. That's not anything like what we have under the reigning principle of grace. All right, so that's a quick review. Let's quickly go into verses 25 through 34. So here we are. Let's read this. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap. I believe I read this, didn't I? All right, so let's just, I think I just wanted to do verse 25. I got carried away. I told you this is all about me today, and I'm under heavy conviction, so forgive me, right? So verse 25, here we go. All right, so praise the Lord. I'm all wound up. All right, so Jesus begins this section with the phrase, for this reason. And this is an important statement. It's like the statement in the epistles where we see therefore. What does Pastor Woods tell us? When you see the therefore, you go find out what the therefore is there for. And the same thing is true with the for this reason. So Jesus begins this section with the phrase, for this reason, which informs us that he's tying what comes here in the verses that follow with what came immediately beforehand or what we studied last Sunday. So, what did we study last Sunday? Well, we've talked about that. In our last session there, we covered verses 19 through 24. We learned that a person's worldview or mindset regarding wealth frequently dictates one's perception of righteousness. And that same mindset or worldview can often lead to spiritual blindness. And that same worldview or mindset can also make one a slave to the wrong master. So while we see that, we said that there's still a legitimate question. We addressed this somewhat last week, but it bears repeating today. There is a question here, and that is, if a person seeks biblical righteousness and commits to follow the Lord, how will he then provide for daily needs like food, clothing, and shelter? Right? So when Jesus says, for this reason, again, he's tying in what he's about to say with what precedes, and we're going to address that now. So here we are. Let's pause just for a second and let's think about, let's restate some reasons why the Israelites were so prone to worry, unlike us, right? But here are some reasons they're prone to worry. I've mentioned this before, but you'll remember that the Israelites were under the constant pressure and the requirements of the law of Moses. That was enough. But also Jesus' Jewish audience also had many other distressing circumstances that they had to endure. So because of that, they were naturally inclined, because they have a sin nature, right? They were naturally inclined to worry about their physical provisions, because not only did they have to pay for the usual temple services and the synagogues and all the other taxes, they also had to give a tenth of all their crops and their animals to the Levites, because the Levites didn't have any of their own tribal land. Moreover, there was the perpetual requirement for upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem and all that that entailed, which was a lot. And then there was the upkeep for the synagogues in all the various towns and cities. So every town and city, for the most part, had a synagogue. And I have pictured here on the bottom right the synagogue in Capernaum. Hope you can see that. Which is very close, this is fascinating, it's very close to what is believed to be Simon Peter's home, and very near the site where Jesus was speaking these words in the Sermon on the Mount. I've actually been there, and you walk from Peter's home no more than maybe a couple of blocks, if that far, and you're right there in that synagogue. It's amazing. And this is where the area that Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount. All right, you may recall the account of the temple tax issue in Matthew 17, where Jesus sent Peter off to catch the money fish, right? What was that for? Again, that was to pay for the half-shekel Jewish tax that every male Jew between the ages of 20 and 50 had to pay toward the maintenance of the temple and its services. So there's some more reasons for worry. And then there were taxes that were paid to the Romans. So the Jews actually paid for their own oppression. Have you ever thought about that? They were paying for their own oppression. And here are a few more examples of how the Jews paid for their own oppression. You can see here about this. There were taxes that were paid to Herod. And there were taxes paid to, There were taxes paid to Herod, who built things and volunteered the Jews to pay for other projects. And if you look at the pictures there, the one on the left is a replica of Herod the Great's temple that was under construction from 20 BC to 63 AD. And we've mentioned this before. It was the temple that Jesus ministered in during his entire ministry, by the way. The temple courtyard was about the size of 6 football fields, and it had colonnades. And colonnades are also referred to as porticos or porches, depending upon your translation. And they had these all the way around the outside perimeter of it, as you can kind of see in that picture on the far right there. Something interesting about this is the porticos, porches, or colonnades were roofed areas adjoined with pillars and open on at least one side. And it was underneath these colonnades that Jesus would frequently be found teaching and correcting the religious leaders. And you can kind of see that there in that middle artist's rendition there. You may also recall that the Pool of Bethesda, mentioned in John 5, is mentioned as having 5 porches. So the porches here are colonnades. And it's very interesting. This is just a little trivia side note for your Bible trivia board game. Archaeology has proven that actually is how it was, what the Bible said. And Dr. Hodges wrote this. He said, the Pool of Bethesda was a double pool, that's something I wasn't aware of, surrounded by Herodian colonnades on all 4 sides. while the fifth colonnade stood on the dividing wall that separated the northern and southern pools. Interestingly enough, if you think about it, it kind of makes sense because this one side was actually used kind of like a Roman bath. And of course, you certainly wouldn't want all the sick people over there, would you? Right? Got to keep them separate. So the other side was where all the sick people were. And I just, again, just reiterate, I think this is fascinating because archaeology once again proves that the Bible is accurate, doesn't it? And so score another one for the Bible. Yay, Bible. Herod the Great's temple was astonishingly lavish and outrageously expensive, but he didn't have to pay for it. The Jews did. And as we've mentioned before, after all that money and all that effort went into building this temple for Herod, only 7 years later, the whole thing was destroyed by the Romans. Isn't that interesting? Well, I've got some more to share with you. Herod's Herodium Fortress, which is located only 3 miles southeast of Bethlehem, is a very recent discovery. And Herod artificially, and I put the Jews because Herod didn't do it, but Herod artificially extended the height of the hill to make it the tallest mountain in the Judean desert. He wasn't prideful. He didn't have an ego, right? It had to be the tallest place. And it's interesting that his tomb was also discovered on the side of the mountain. Herod the Great started construction of his capital city, Caesarea. I have a picture here kind of showing that. On the coast of the Sea of Galilee in 22 BC, he also constructed a 4,000-seat amphitheater. And it's interesting that while they were excavating, they found a stone with Pontius Pilate's name engraved on the side of it. And listen to this. This is astounding. This is the only physical, non-literary evidence ever discovered that offers proof that Pontius Pilate, the man who the Bible says sentenced Jesus Christ to crucifixion, really existed. Isn't that something? So, this was in Caesarea. So, Caesarea was a very significant port city that was constructed by and paid for by the Jews. So, they don't have anything to worry about. Herod the Great really wasn't so great. I've mentioned the fact that Herod the Great had the Jews pay for the Olympics, and I found this quote from the Times of Israel very insightful. Look what they write here. Unlike their modern counterparts, the ancient Olympic Games were not a secular competition. The Games were a quadrennial affair held in honor, watch this, of the supreme god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus, at a sacred site marked by temples to Zeus and his consort Hera. Athletes would compete for 5 days amid a ritual sacrifice of 100 bulls to the Father God. And the Jews paid for it. Can you imagine? Why do you think they hated the Romans so much? And I say Romans and Herod also, because Herod was a puppet of the Romans. He was set in place by the Romans. So imagine the Jews, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods. You shall have no idols, right? And what is Herod making them do? He's making them support this Olympic Games that's dedicated to paganism. Oh my goodness, what a horrible thing. They didn't have anything to worry about, did they? How about another reason for them to worry? I have here a map of Nazareth, Sepphoris, and Tiberias. These are all names that are familiar to you, of course. Nazareth, where Jesus was raised. And just north of that was the city of Sepphoris. And nearby that is Tiberias. And that looks toward the east, toward the Sea of Galilee. Both cities, by the way, watch this, were under construction during the time of Christ. And again, I hate to sound like a broken record, but who paid for it? The Jews were paying for it, weren't they? So can you see why they were concerned about their basic provisions, their daily needs? Because look what else they were having to do. Isn't that something? And oh, by the way, Guess what? You see what I have written there, right? If someone decided to forego the paying of their taxes, Rome was ready, willing, and able to motivate your consistent follow-through. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that kind of sounds familiar. So when you know the backstory, I just gave you some backstory, you begin to realize that the expenses that the Israelites had were truly burdensome or oppressive. So in verse 25, Jesus endeavors to get them to see and understand that true righteousness, as expressed by a correct understanding and heart attitude toward the law of Moses, would result in blessing in the form of the Lord providing for them. That would become clear through the next verses. And then, let me just make a side point here. Why were they in the shape that they were in at that time? Because they had not kept the law, right? They didn't just overnight wake up under the Roman rule, did they? This was a period of centuries where they had gone away from God. And he had sent them prophets, right? Over and over, he's saying, come back, return, return. And they were stiff-necked and they were hard-hearted. And all of a sudden now, they find themselves in this situation. And so Jesus is coming to them and he's saying to them, you need to go back and do what you promised to do. You need to follow the true righteousness as contained in the law, not that which has been put upon you by the religious leaders or Pharisaic righteousness, as we referred to before. We come to verses 26 through 33. We've read those. He talks about the birds of the air. He talks about lilies of the field, etc. here. And so in these verses, Jesus, watch this, he first makes a comparison, meaning what do we, when we say comparison, what do we mean? We mean that Jesus looks at what is similar. So he's using the birds of the field and the lilies, etc., and he's making a comparison. He's saying, he's comparing to how God cares for them, and then he's going to apply that to his God's care for the Israelites. So Jesus first makes a comparison, and he compares God's care for birds and flowers to his care for the Israelites. And actually, what he's telling them is that all of nature reveals the hand of a loving and caring creator. So Jesus reminds them of this and adds that God's love and care for his chosen people exceeds even his providential care for birds, flowers, and grass. And if you go back up here, let's see where that is. He says, look up here in verse 26 toward the end. He says, are you not worth much more than they? So if God cares for the natural world, how much more does he care for you, Israelites? All right. Then he not only makes a comparison, but then he makes a contrast. Jesus contrasts the Gentiles' pursuit of earthly needs with what the Israelites ought to pursue. What were the Gentiles pursuing? They were pursuing and even worshiping the god of money called Mammon. And Jesus tells the Israelites two very important things. He says, God knows your need and he will provide. And secondly, that there is a greater need, even more important than your daily provision, there is a greater need to seek God's kingdom and, again, true righteousness. Why is he saying that? Because, as I've already said, if they will make the commitment to return to the law and seek out true righteousness, God says he will provide everything they need. The Israelites were baptized into Moses. The epistles tell us this. In other words, what do we mean by that? The Israelites were spiritually identified with or positioned in Moses, and were therefore all under the law of Moses. Their hope was in the coming kingdom reign of Messiah. And Messiah was to be their king, and so therefore they were to seek that kingdom, but not as taught by the religious leaders. They were to seek it as taught in the scriptures. And again, one of the reasons Jesus came on the scene was to correct the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders. The Israelites were to seek true righteousness as defined by the law of Moses. And it's interesting to note that Jesus used the word righteousness as defined by the law 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And this happens to be the last time that he does that. All right, in verses 25 through 34, which is the entire passage, Jesus makes clear to his Jewish audience that material things are not to be the focus of their life. Rather, the focus of their life is to be knowing and obeying God's revealed truth as expressed in the law of Moses, so that they can be blessed in all manner of physical ways. This is in direct contrast to the Gentiles who pursued physical provisions to the point of worshiping the God of wealth, as we've mentioned. And it's interesting that Jesus, although he was speaking to a mixed crowd, it was comprised mostly of Israelites here. And the only reason I point that out is because imagine what it would have been like if you were a Gentile and you were there and you heard him say this. You know, those Gentiles, you know, they're off here seeking worldly things. So Jesus managed not only to minister to Jews during the Sermon on the Mount, he also ministered to any Gentiles that were present. Very interesting. Jesus doesn't waste anything, does he? All right, the Jews, of course, all needed physical provision, just as we do, but the real issue is not about physical needs. But here's the question, what is the goal of this life? What are we aiming towards while we are sojourning here? In other words, is my heart attitude, when I wake up in the morning, am I thinking, I'm working toward having all my physical needs met, and once I do that, I have arrived. I'm going to achieve everything that I can out of this life, because achievement is the most important thing. Or are we saying to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not doing so bad. I've got food, I've got clothing, I've got housing, I've got my bills paid, I have money in the bank, I have a good car, sorry sister, and I have the latest mobile phone. Is that what defines satisfaction and fulfillment in this life? And what Jesus is saying here is a great big no. So let's make some concluding observations here. Jesus spoke to the Israelites who were baptized differently into Moses. They were blessed differently if they obeyed the law. What else? They hoped differently because they were looking for a physical kingdom. And they viewed Christ differently because they were looking for a conquering king. And in spite of all of that, still, it was not God's will for them to worry, was it? A couple of sessions before this one, we noticed that it was God's will for the Israelites to forgive. And then we also noticed that it was God's will for believers to forgive too, wasn't it? But the reasons were different, if you'll recall. In a similar way, it's God's will for believers not to worry, just as it was for the Israelites, but for different reasons. Why? Why were the Israelites not to worry, and why are we not to worry? Because, again, God is the same God, and guess what? Our need is the same as Israel's. We need to trust God, and that doesn't change. If we look at Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I think this gives us a little insight regarding worry and how believers are to address that under the principle of grace, right? We're under the principle of grace, not under the principle of law. Okay, so here it is. Be anxious for nothing. Oh boy. Oh boy. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. Wow. I'm just wondering if you would agree with me. Doesn't be anxious for nothing sound very similar to do not worry? Sounds kind of the same, doesn't it? Did you notice that Paul says there's an alternative to anxiety in this passage? And what is the alternative? It is to pray. But that's not all. How should one pray? One should pray with thanksgiving. Wait a minute, I have all these things going off in my life. All these horrible, God, it's so hard. You know, I'm coming to you, God. Whine. Where's the thanksgiving? He tells us, don't be anxious. Pray. And do so with thanksgiving, he says here. And why with thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving recognizes God as the gracious provider. And thanksgiving is a most fitting response to God's grace, which is the reigning principle under which we live. Is that not true? We forget that we have a grace package. It's very interesting that when you put verses 6 and 7 together, as we have here, you see two very important words. You see the words grace and peace. By the way, that's how Paul starts out most of his epistles, isn't it? And isn't that interesting? If we're anxious and we stop and we catch ourselves and we say, wait a minute, God's in control. And so I'm going to go before my Father, my Abba, and I'm going to praise Him, and I'm going to offer up prayers of thanksgiving. I'm going to supplicate, sure, that's okay. I'm going to ask Him to meet my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's okay. But I'm going to thank Him for doing that. Because even when I don't ask, He's doing that, isn't He? Right? And guess what happens when I have this attitude? I begin to have peace. Not just a momentary peace. I have peace that surpasses all comprehension. All hell's breaking loose in my life, and people around me go, what is wrong with you? You know, why aren't you doing this and this and this? And this? You know, look, the Lord is in control, and I'm trusting Him. I'm doing my part, but I'm resting in Him for His part. Amen? But what else do you get? What else do you get? You get peace. But you also get your hearts and your minds where they need to be. See, that's where the battlefield is, right? I mean, Satan can't do anything to us spiritually because we're hidden with God in Christ Jesus. Glory to God, right? But what can he do? Well, he can mess with our minds. He can bring in vain imaginations, which, by the way, is probably the biggest problem every person in this room has, and those listening by way of live stream too, right? Yeah, what happens when something goes off in our life? We immediately start concocting images in our mind of where this is going. Wait a minute, we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the knowledge of Christ. What does that mean? That means when you start having vain imaginations, set those aside. How do I do that? I replace them with the Word of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We'll talk about that in a minute, right? Right? God has caused me to triumph in everything. You know, we find passages. I bring every thought into captivity. I'm not going to let my mind go there. That's my job. That's not the Holy Spirit's job. When I do that, the Holy Spirit comes alongside me, girds me up, encourages me, strengthens me, and then we can get in the right mental attitude for God to work. Amen? All right, he believed it. Okay. Let's move on. Well, how about let's talk for a minute about some advantages of worrying. Oh, boy. That's a good one, right? Some advantages of worrying. Okay. Yeah. Are there any advantages to worrying? Well, there really aren't any, are there? You know, look at the questions I have here. The question, why is it that worrying seems to have such a universal appeal? Have you ever noticed that? One person starts to worry, and they go to someone else, and it's kind of like a fungus. It's sort of like a vid, right? All of a sudden, it starts perpetuating itself. You know, Jesus and Paul tell us that the advantages of worrying are an illusion. It's an illusion. Well, I'll just share my worries. Well, why don't you share your trust? Why don't you, when you tell people about your legitimate needs, why don't we do that? That's legitimate. But why do we, brother or sister, come pray for me, right? Instead of doing that. And believe me, I'm not belittling. I know we all have very difficult struggles in our lives at times. I'm not belittling that. But I'm saying, why don't we get our minds right, as the famous movie Cool Hand Luke said, your problem, Luke, is you've got to get your mind right. Get your mind right. Get your mind focused on the things of God, right? And that makes a huge difference, right? Worry, by the way, is an activity of the sin nature. Okay, I said it. There it is. Worry is a primary way of worshiping at the idol of things and circumstances beyond our control. And guess what? When you're worrying about things that are beyond your control, if you're not careful, you find yourself worshiping another master. Where have we heard that before? There it is. Each of us is to understand clearly just what we're responsible for. Failing to take on responsibilities that are ours to take on, or taking on any responsibility that is not ours, both are sin and originate within the sin nature. So when we worry, what are we doing? We're taking on responsibilities that are not ours, but God's. That's important. When a believer worries, well, you have to bring a little humor into this message, don't you? When a believer worries, it is an attempt to serve two masters and to have two gods. And we talked about Mammon, the false god of wealth, in our last session and some this morning. Do you know that there's a false god of worry too? And there are many that worship at the idol of false worry. Or worry, rather. Okay, should we make any plans? We've addressed this somewhat before. Yes, of course, we can find examples in the New Testament of both Christ and Paul making plans and considering what will happen next. We too are to make plans and attempt to anticipate what will or could not happen next. Nothing wrong with that. This is the reason why we have insurance policies, right? Of various kinds. But brothers and sisters, there is no insurance policy that will ever replace trusting God. Because trusting God is really what will make the difference in your circumstances. We have all seen James 4:13-15. He says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And he says, yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that thing. So we said making plans, it's appropriate. That's okay, right? We're free to do that. But we have to keep in mind that the Lord is doing something in our lives that has to do with eternity. And this is what is important. And it is God's right, His sovereign right, to bring things into our lives that aren't a part of our plans. And using those very things as a part of His process of conforming us to the image of Christ. Philippians 4:11-13 provides an interesting perspective on how we should view our material things. We mentioned this a bit. Note, not that I speak from want, Paul says, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What does that mean? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What does that mean? It means that God takes me through both abundance and need, and by His strength, I can do all things. In other words, in the context, I can go through times of plenty and times when there is a deficiency with a heart of thanksgiving, because it's not about me, it's about Him and His strength. Notice that Paul does not write to believers as if we were Israelites living under the conditional, if you obey principle of the law of Moses, which governed earthly blessings. And why not? Because God is doing something completely different with the body of Christ. And part of that is Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Quickly, do you notice here what the Lord did not have the apostle write? God didn't have Paul write this. He didn't say, "You have been predestined to always have a full stomach. You have been predestined to always have plenty of clothing. You have been predestined to have gas in your tank." He never said any of that. He said, "You have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." And sometimes God's conforming processes come through a lack of things, or even when you don't know where your next meal is coming from. In fact, God can and does often use those circumstances to do just what He says here, to predestine, or to conform us rather into the image of His Son. And that's a seasonal thing, isn't it? Everyone out here can say, "Oh yeah, I had a season like that in my life." Why does He do this? Because He does this because He wants, and He has predestined, and what matters most to Him is our being conformed to the image of His Son. So the most important thing is not our physical needs, although they're important. What is the most important thing? It's that God has something else in mind for us, and it's a fulfillment beyond this life. And if you think about that, I think you'll say with me that that in and of itself is an amazing and astounding part of the grace package that God has given to us. Let's close in prayer. Abba, Father, we thank You because as we've considered this passage, we see how You had Christ Jesus refocus the attention of His Jewish audience upon the principle of true righteousness expressed in the law and under which they operated, as opposed to Pharisaic righteousness, which left them without hope. We also thank You for the great contrast between Israel's reigning principle of law, which is no longer in force, and the body of Christ's superior reigning principle of grace. Thank You, Abba Father, for Your providential care and intimate concern for us individually and for the wondrous throne of grace to which You have given us free and abundant access. And thank You for providing for all our needs and even using our needs in Your conforming process in our lives. We praise You in Jesus' name. Maranatha, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you.